In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today we celebrate the Nativity of John the Baptist. Be sure this is not one of the major festivals of the church year. It is nonetheless important. First of all, the very fact of John the Baptist's birth is significant. The fact that John, son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, was actually born at all. That he would come into this world was, of course, spoken of by the prophets of old. Isaiah, for example, said some 700 years before the fact, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of our God." And sometime later, at the close of the Old Testament prophetic age, Malachi predicted, "Behold, I am sending to you Elijah the Tishbite before the great and glorious day of the Lord." But finally, it actually did happen. The word of the Lord did come to flower. In the appropriate time, it did bear its fruit, the full crop, as it were, which was envisioned by God's spokesman. Isaiah says it best in the words which appear shortly after those which I have just quoted from chapter 40. "All flesh is grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withered, the flower fell, but the word of the Lord remains forever." With John the Baptist, the word of the Lord did stand sure. The word of the Lord does remain forever. It did so for ancient Israel, and it does for us today. The promises of God stand sure. Which promises of God? All of God's promises, of course, but two of them are especially important for us: the promises concerning salvation history and the promises concerning the forgiveness of sins. Just as God accomplished the essentials of that salvation which he had intended and promised since mankind's fall in the Garden of Eden, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, just so will he bring to full consummation this plan with the second coming, when every tear will be wiped away and when Christ will be all in all. Of that we may be sure. He kept his word with John the Baptist, and he will surely do so again. And just so it is with forgiveness. Forgiveness for you and for me. Can we bank on God's forgiveness? Do we know that our slate is clean? The answer to both questions is yes, because God forgave his people in the past, just as he had promised. And he has promised that in Christ, forgiveness of sins and purity is assured. And this is the same God who so beautifully and faithfully fulfilled his promises in the past. John's birth is strong testimony of that fact. At all times, we may have the confidence of Zechariah, who in the final words of our text exclaimed, using a past tense before any event had actually taken place, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and made redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." This is true confidence indeed. Secondly, the birth of John the Baptist is significant because of the circumstances which surrounded it. Who were John the Baptist's parents? They were godly people, Luke tells us earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, and both were of priestly stock. But they were not special or noteworthy because of this. Zechariah was not the chief priest, neither was he a member of the Sanhedrin. And Elizabeth's childlessness, far from being a mark of honor, was for both husband and wife a reproach in ancient Israel. Yet God used them. He used this lowly pair to further his divine purposes. But was it not ever thus? Did not God always work by means of that which seemed to be of no account? Was not Moses a stuttering man who feared his mission, and sought to decline the invitation of his God? Was not Israel a lowly people, the least of the nations, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which had nothing to offer God except resistance, rebellion, and hardness of heart? Yes, and thus it would always be. John the Baptist himself was a lowly man, of no great worth on a worldly scale. He lived in the desert, he ate wild food, and his dress was not, as our Lord himself observed, the sumptuous dress worn by princes and kings. Yet he was God's voice, the greatest of any born of man and woman, the greatest born of flesh and blood. Equally lowly was the Christ, very God of very God. He walked the earth with no great wealth, supported by others, with no sure place to lay his head. He associated with outcasts, and finally he too was an outcast, as he died a most shameful death, numbered with the transgressors, and executed even as they. No wonder St. Paul said that the gospel was a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for the Greeks. Ought we to be surprised then when we observe God's dealings with us? We know too well our faults. Ought we to be surprised that upon our ordination, we are given the privilege of handling the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and we receive, how surprising and how simple, a book, some water, and bread and wine? No, it is not surprising. God still comes in lowly form, enclosed, as it were, incarnated, we can almost say, in earthly things. He comes humbly in the means of grace, as his Son was humble, as we are called to be humble, because in so doing he breaks down the pride of Eden, the pride of Adam and Eve, and ever so gently draws his creatures, us human beings, back into a humble, trusting relationship with himself, our Creator God. For we use the means of grace by faith and not by sight, and faith destroys all pride, for it trusts in God alone. May God give us the grace to see him in humility, that we too may be humble and believe, true sons and daughters of the King. And may we, as future heralds of the cross, say in all humility, as did John the Baptist, I must decrease so that he may increase. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.